Good morning, Village. Happy Mother's Day. As you're finding your seats, I have a fun little minor announcement to make. Inspired by our own Marv Webster, we will be going back to 9 o'clock, starting on Memorial Day. So we're going to try that for the summer and possibly extend that even further. But starting Memorial Day, back at 9 o'clock. And if you don't know this, 9 o'clock just rolls off the tongue so much easier than 8:45. The 8:45 service is hard to say, but 9 o'clock service is so much easier. So if you want, make sure that you say hi to a mom and thank Marv Webster after the service. Also, I was driving in Eugene on Friday. I had a speaking engagement down in Eugene, and I drove by a church that had a funny joke on the sign. And so in honor of Walter Dingfield, I thought I would share the funny joke. But it was because the memorial service for Walter was this week, and I learned about his humor from start to finish during that celebration of life. His favorite joke was, if Jesus was the Lamb of God, does that mean that Mary had a little lamb? So the one I saw in Eugene was, how does Moses make his tea? Does anyone know how Moses makes his tea? He brews it. He brews it. No? Not really? Okay. So we are moving along in our Bible in a Year series, and I'm excited about it. We had Tamara's brother and our sister-in-law in town with their two daughters. They're probably leaving just as we speak, but they stayed with us Friday through today. And their youngest daughter, the dad, my brother-in-law, had promised that they were going to come to church this morning. And when she found out that they weren't going to be coming to church, she just broke down in tears. And was crying and crying inconsolably. And I thought to myself, my new goal in life is to become such a good preacher that if anyone's going to miss a sermon of mine, that they would cry like that. So that is my motivation as we're going into the Bible in a Year series. But we've been going through this, and just a little bit of context to the way the Old Testament is structured. We have in the Old Testament what are called the history books, and that gives us the chronological story of God calling a people unto himself. And the majority of these history books take us up to the time of the exile, and then we get three books, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, that are our history books roughly set around this time of the exile. And then we stop with the history books all the way until we get to the Gospels in the New Testament. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, the interesting thing is it gives us this sense of being chronological, but a good half of the Old Testament is actually writings that are layered, if you look at it time-wise, over the history books, concurrent with many of the history books, but contained in a different genre. So we go from the history books into what we would call the wisdom literature, and then we go from the wisdom literature to the prophets. And the prophets, there's 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, or you could kind of group them that way, and 17 history books. So you've got a lot of God wanting to give commentary on history, almost as much commentary that God wants to give on history as the telling of the history itself. So we're going to, from now through September, be looking first at the prophetic works that really offer the commentary as we've kind of gone through some of that history. And then we're going to look at some of the wisdom literature late summer. And then starting in September, we'll get into the Gospels in the New Testament. So again, this is a quick flyby of the Bible in a year. And then next year, we're going to dive deeper into the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles. So when we talk about the prophets, there are more prophets than just the prophetic books. So I've got a list here. It's just a kind of a cloud of all the people in Scripture that are mentioned as prophets. Saul and Barnabas are mentioned as prophets. David is mentioned by the book of Hebrews as a prophet. So you've got some 35 different people named as prophets. Fascinating figures. Huldah was a prophetess, a woman that preached to the leading men during the time of Jeremiah. Never knew anything about her until this week when I was compiling this list and thought, that's fascinating. And then getting into the commentaries on Jeremiah, finding that there were other figures during the time of Jeremiah and that they kind of worked as a team in some sense as they delivered their message both to the king and his court and to the leading people of Jerusalem at that time. But there's 35 people that are mentioned as prophets, but we have just the 17 prophetic books. There's 350 years that we're covering with the prophetic writings. So you're talking about before the upper kingdom, Israel is going to go into exile. Judah, the lone kingdom with Jerusalem at its center, Judah is going to be the last tribe to go into exile. But so you have 350 years of prophets both to the northern kingdom and to the kingdom of Judah, some of these prophets to both. And then you have some of these people writing during the time of exile and then even after the return from exile. So we're covering a 350-year span. When these prophetic works stop, we end up having what's called the intertestamental period. So the amount of time between the last of the Old Testament books and the writing of the Gospels spans 400 years. So the Jewish people, a lot of commentary, the Greek version of the Old Testament being created, a lot of things happening, but nothing being added to what's called the canon. The word canon is a rule or a standard, really the plumb line of God's writings to his people. A lot happening, but nothing added to the canon in that intertestamental period for 400 years. So what I want to do today, though, is get a little out of order in terms of the prophetic books and talk about Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a long career, and he was not certainly not the earliest one, and he ends up being a prophet to five different kings during the reigns of a lot of different kings, and then even as those from the tribe of Judah are taking into exile, and as that is happening, he spans all of this time. So we're going to talk about Jeremiah specifically because I also want to layer in Josiah, and then later on in the sermon, we'll layer in another figure and see how these things really stack up on top of each other. So first off, in 2 Kings 22, verse 2, we see a little bit about Josiah. Josiah is the last of the good kings before the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, is taken into exile. But it says this about King Josiah, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning his side to the right or to the left. The book of Kings, which we now separate into two books, it used to be in ancient times that it was believed that Jeremiah himself wrote this. Jeremiah was a prolific writer, had a scribe that would work with him. Kind of the ancient view is that Jeremiah wrote this. There's not compelling evidence that says that is something that we can stand on with confidence, but you get this sense of how Jeremiah is contributing to this. King Josiah, in this picture, takes over at the age of 8, reigns for a long time, and during his reign, they find the covenants again. So before him, the bad kings that had brought in the worship of the pagan nations around them had taken the works or the scrolls, the covenants of God with his people, and they had buried them in the temple in an area where no one would find. They had been mothballed, if you will. And during King Josiah's reign, they find them again. They had forgotten the law to such a degree that they actually find it again as if it's new. And these are brought to Josiah. Josiah has the law read to him. In Deuteronomy, it talks about how if you become a king, that you have to read the whole of the covenant, that's in some sense a part of becoming king, that the people and the priests would see and know that you understand the covenants that God has made with his people. And King Josiah is so convicted that he brings the covenant back and reinstitutes the covenant with the people of God. Walter Dingfield's memorial service, something fascinating as his son-in-law was given the eulogy. They were talking about one of his first sermons at one of the churches where he served was taken out of the book of Nehemiah, and it's when Ezra the priest, after the exile, comes back and reads the law or the covenants again to the people, and they re-implement this relationship with God around the temple and around the city of Jerusalem where God said he would dwell with his people. And the name that Walter had given that sermon was Bring Back the Book. And I just remember thinking that shows up in this sermon that I'm talking about too, that before the exile even, during a time of waywardness, that you bring back the book and read it once again to the people, that they can remember the words of God, the living words that call us back to covenant fidelity or faithfulness. That after a time of exile, you come back and the way that you reinstitute the people of God is again with the book, the living words of God that call us back to covenant fidelity or faithfulness. We're going to be talking a lot in the coming weeks, but really throughout the rest of the year about the vision for Village Church and where we're trying to go and what we're trying to do and who we want to be. And one of the things that we want to do is really say that we have a priority to disciple every man, woman, and child. That we don't just gather together, but that we are doing what we're called to do in discipling or making sure that we have the systems and structures in place to say and to know that we're discipling every man, woman, and child. And a big part of that is to want to be the best biblical teaching church that we know of, that we would teach the Bible better than anyone we know. Now, here's a little caveat. You compare yourself to other churches when you're a church, not to compete, but to benchmark yourself, to see how you're doing and to say, we want to be the best that we possibly can be and to be stretched. But the book, the words of God, the living word of God that calls us back to this understanding of the covenants and calls us to that covenant faithfulness or fidelity, that is the bedrock of the people of God being united with the message of God. So bring back the book was what Walter Dingfield had preached. And it's in this message too, this idea of Josiah who did not turn to the right or the left, but followed in the ways of David, that he is bringing back the covenant and having it read once again. So in 2 Kings, we see about the kings, the book of Chronicles. When you take Chronicles as a whole, it's the third longest book in the Bible. But 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we'll put it on the screen. By the way, the kings take us from the beginning of the monarchy period all the way to the end of it, and it ends with Israel going into captivity. So it ends with destruction. The book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, starts all the way at creation and quickly catches us up to speed and then again tells the story of the monarchy, but this time it ends with the rebuilding of the temple. So 1 and 2 Chronicles written at a later date, and it's trying to tell the story and even to fill in some gaps. So the name of this book in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, was the things that were omitted, was kind of the name of the book of Chronicles. So we're now filling in the gaps and telling the story, but a lot of it is picking up and using the exact same words as what we would see in Kings. So in 2 Kings, we read about Josiah. In 2 Chronicles, we read about Josiah as well, and here's just a paragraph that gives you a flavor of that. It says, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? Is it not you I am attacking? It is not you that I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. And God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. It continues, Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle, and he would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. An archer shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I am badly wounded. And so they took him out of his chariot, put him in his other chariot, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his ancestors, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah, this is the prophet Jeremiah, composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. The other events of Josiah's reign and the acts of devotion in accordance with what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So you get this telling of this story that now brings in Jeremiah and talks about the laments of Jeremiah. We probably don't have this lament for Josiah. It's probably a part of a bigger book of laments that's lost. Some people think that Lamentations 4 has echoes of this lament for Josiah, King Josiah. But you see this idea of now bringing in Lamentations or the laments. You see that we're talking about the books of the kings that chronicle the monarchies. You're seeing Jeremiah as a leading figure in and around Jerusalem that is now composing something for the people as they lament the death of this king who is beloved. And you're beginning to see how these books of the Bible overlay one on top of the other. If we want to see it even just a little bit further, let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. This is in the genealogy section of Matthew's gospel where it's talking about the lineage of Jesus to truly demonstrate that he's in the line of King David coming down through the kings of Judah. And it says this in verse 10, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So you have Josiah as king. You have Jeremiah, the prophet, who's writing during the time of Josiah's reign. You have in the New Testament Gospels, Josiah as a figure in this story being named in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So if we get a little bit further into Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, as he preaches during the reign of these five kings, he ends up writing these sermons and these sayings that later he has Barak, this scribe, compile for him. So basically, the book of Jeremiah is a compilation of Jeremiah's body of work, his writings, his sermons, that's really edited down and then passed on in this book of Jeremiah. At one point, his scroll, the scroll of Jeremiah, is burned. So either there was multiple copies or they rewrote it again. But in this contentious time before the exile, you see Jeremiah trying to get his writings out and people trying to burn or silence the message of this prophet known as the weeping prophet. Because Jeremiah's life went from bad to worse to worse to worse. So he's known as the weeping prophet. At one time, he's even thrown into a cistern and held captive there. He was not a friend of the kings during the latter time of his ministry. The book of Jeremiah, in chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, if we're going to read through this, is written during the time of Josiah. So again, keeping us layered here as we're looking kind of through history with multiple books over the top of each other. Here is a part of Jeremiah written during the later time of King Josiah, about a decade possibly after he reinstituted the covenants and put the temple back in order. It says this, beginning in verse 10. It says, go through her vineyards, that's the vineyards of God's people of Judah, and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. The people of Israel and the people of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. If we just leave it there for a second. This is God bringing in a foreign nation and using them to accomplish his work. And his work is going to be pruning, taking off branches, but not harming the vine. This idea that God is going to discipline or chastise his nation so that they come back to a greater fruitfulness at a later time. Obviously, this has allusions to what Jesus picks up in John chapter 15 when he talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches. And every branch that does not bear fruit, my Father prunes and he takes and throws it away. So Jesus's words now begin to show up, layered also with Jeremiah and borrowing Jeremiah's message as he prophesies to the people of his day. So again, adding multiple layers here. If we continue on, we see in verse 12 that they have lied about the Lord. They said that he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. So what's being talked about there, if we go back, is the false prophets. So you always have preachers or teachers. In the Old Testament view of things, a prophet is determined in some sense after the fact because of the fruit of what they say coming true, that God was truly with them, either demonstrating who they are, their authority, by the miraculous works that they do, or by the fact that the balance of history as time goes on shows their word or their prophecy to be the true one, the other words, the other prophecies, to be the false ones. So during this period of time, you have a lot of prophets that are saying everything is going to be just fine. God promised himself to Israel and Judah, nothing will happen to us. So they're talking or centering their prophecy on the blessings that God gave in the covenant to Israel, completely neglecting the obligations that the Israelites had to God in the covenant. And that God said, if you do not fulfill those obligations, then I myself will come against you. But you have this idea of people wanting to hear the good message. And this has allusions to 2 Timothy, where Paul says there will come a day when people will want to gather around themselves preachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That there's always a desire to find preachers that will allow us to stay in our echo chamber, that'll allow us to stay kind of in the confirmation bias of believing that nothing will go wrong and that God is truly 100% for us. Not welcoming or receiving a word that might challenge or rebuke or correct or spotlight what would be or could be the blind spots. If we continue, we get, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. That's talking about the word of Jeremiah, the prophecy, the edge that it's going to come with. If we continue on to verse 15, the people of Israel declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. So this is the tenor of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that God is bringing the distant lands, the Babylonians, to come to be the instrument of judgment for them. And we see that there's something going on with Jeremiah, that his pleasure or his happiness or his contentment is certainly not in his circumstances, but somehow in his connection to God, that he is anchored into this relationship, and that is where he gets his strength, because there's nothing about his life or his message that allows him to feel what would be considered a happy kind of feel-good or pleasure-based joy in terms of what's going on with the people around him. Two verses real quickly to that point, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18, it says, why is my pain unending and my wounds grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. This is Jeremiah talking about God, that somehow the relationship with God is deceiving him because it's just pain upon pain upon pain. And we get this bleak kind of honesty coming out of Jeremiah's life, but always this faithfulness, this willingness to receive the word of the Lord, have it burn in him like a fire, and that he would give this word forward. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 says this, but if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. There's something so challenging to me about this, that would the word of God be in us? Would the word of God be in me? That in some sense it's burning and has to come out, that it can't stay in. It agitates and agitates and agitates until it finds voice and comes into the world as truth. This is out of a commentary, this quote out of a commentary on Jeremiah off of those verses that simply said, would your church want a preacher like Jeremiah? Would any church? And I just found that provocative. This question, when you look at Jeremiah and who he's coming as this prophet, that it's easy for us to hold him at a distance and go, I'm glad that's buried in history, but who would want a preacher like Jeremiah? Would any church really want a preacher like that? Ironically, if we think that way, we're challenged by the next part of Jeremiah here. Jeremiah 18, chapter 5, verses 18 through 25. Yet even in those days, declare the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. It continues, announce this to the descendants of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Let's just leave it there for a second. Who would want a preacher like Jeremiah? Would any church want a preacher like Jeremiah? Ironically, if we look at Jesus, Jesus picks up and quotes Jeremiah both in Matthew and John. Then this is again quoted in the book of Acts. Jesus, many times over, in fact, the book of Jeremiah is quoted some 50 times in the New Testament. Who would want a preacher like Jeremiah? The real question is, who would want a preacher like Jesus, whose words are coming out of Jeremiah, informed by Jeremiah, echoing and directly quoting Jeremiah's prophecies? Does that not challenge us? Challenges me. If I'm going into a church to sit down, I have the same thoughts you have when I'm sitting in the chairs or in the pews of what I want and how I want to feel. And it makes me think, when I go to different places or when I'm on vacation and visit churches, do I really want a preacher like Jeremiah? But the minute I say that, it makes me realize, do I rather want to gather preachers around me that are going to give me what my itching ears want to hear? Because if I don't want Jeremiah, then I can't say that I want Jesus. Does that make sense? So if we continue down, I want to just say, building on that thought, that we love false dichotomies in the church. We love to think that the gospel is this idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I believe that's true, but that's not the center of the picture. If we center the picture on God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that is a me-centered view of reality that is not borne out in the whole history of the Old Testament. That God has a will for the world, that he's going to bring reconciliation into the world through his son, Jesus Christ, and that at different times he will discipline or chastise us, or like Jeremiah, call us to serve him in a way that is incredibly difficult or hard, that we would never think of as a wonderful plan. It's an intimate plan. It's a God-centered plan. It's a plan that puts us with God serving his will, but it's about God and then where we're located in that picture. And I think Jeremiah is a corrective to how sometimes, certainly in the modern era, we make the gospel about us as individuals, rather than understanding the gospel as God's story for humanity, God's story for creation, and that we find ourselves written into that story, but it's his story. It's not about us. So Isaiah, you've heard me read this passage before, but I believe it's one of the most provocative ones about the gospel. Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 5 says this, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. This is written about Jesus and the coming Messiah, that God, even as he's prophesying to Israel and Judah through the prophets, is working his plan that is going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And that plan is going to be a light to the nations. That plan is going to be about God's justice, setting things right as they ought to be. It's going to be about salvation that God brings, certainly for me and for you. But before that, it's his salvation, a part of his plan of reconciliation. So what I would simply say from that is that we see that Jeremiah is layered onto Josiah. Jesus is layered onto Josiah. And Jesus' sayings are layered onto Jeremiah's words. We are layered onto all of it, not just the parts that we like to focus on, but all of God's words. So we see this cross-hatching and this interplay when we take a deep dive into the history of what's really going on here. So in conclusion, I want to just bring up something from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had a wife late in life named Joy, and when Joy succumbed to cancer, he turned to writing laments. His faith was rocked. He says that it was like a house of cards. And as this house of cards, in some sense, goes down, he's trying to write these laments to again find his faith. And so he wrote the book under a pseudonym, under a different name, if you will. And as he does that, he's basically saying, this is not my true voice or my real voice. This is the voice that's searching. Now, as we always do after people die and their authors and the people that like to make money come in, they re-switch it from the pseudonym back to the person's name that's going to sell better. But that's just a little jab at Christian empire and how money comes into things. But in this book, A Grief Observed, Lewis is writing. And in one of these writings, it's one of the most beautiful or sublime mental exercises, devotional exercises I've ever come across. But he starts talking about a picture of his wife. And he says it used to be a comfort to him. But then he began to realize that this picture of his wife actually was trapping his wife in a freeze frame. It was not the reality of who she became after that picture. It was not the reality of who she is now and where she is. It's a freeze frame that puts her in a box and reduces her down to that slice, not the wonderful beauty of all that she was and carried forward. And he begins to go, you know what? That's maybe a little like our relationship with God. And maybe all of reality is supposed to break our idols. And he says, all reality is iconoclastic, meaning it breaks down our idols and takes away from us the freeze frames or the snapshots or the still pictures that keep us from understanding the real thing in all of its life and in all of its beauty. So I just want to read, we'll put them on the screen, a couple words from C.S. Lewis. He says this, I need Christ, not something that resembles him. I want H, that's what he was using for his wife. I want H, not something that is like her. A really good photograph might become in the end a snare, a horror, and an obstacle. He continues, images of the holy easily become holy images, sacrosanct. My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself, in fact. He is the great iconoclast. And then Lewis, a page later, says, I want not my idea of God, but God. Not my idea of H, but H. Yes, and also not my idea of my neighbor, but my neighbor. Meaning my first impression, my view that puts you in a box, my snapshot, the way I reduce you down to a simplified version of your personality type, or whatever that might be, my picture of you is actually a reductionist view. And if I'm not willing to have that broken to pieces and shattered over time, I can't develop a full picture of you. And the same is true about God, that we have, brothers and sisters, a view of God that is not 100% complete yet. Let me ask it to you this way. If you are sitting here and every belief in your head that you have, every belief you hold is true, raise your hand. You're not raising your hand. So if I called on you, you just admitted that you have false beliefs in your head. So give me a few of them. Name a few of your false beliefs for me that you said exist. It's a lot easier with college kids if I ask this question because I can just pick somebody out. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But if you just insinuated that you have false beliefs in your head, share some with me so we can examine those. The reality is we're all going to say that we have false beliefs in our head. None of us have the mind of God that's perfect, but we don't know which ones are the false ones. We're all acknowledging that we have false beliefs that we carry around with us. But not one of us can name which those are because they're hidden from us or they're wrapped up in the web of our other beliefs. And so if we don't hold our beliefs with open hands, we're not willing to be teachable. We're not willing to be humble. We're not willing for God to challenge us and sometimes to shatter things so that he can replace our lesser beliefs with a more robust picture of himself. Does that make sense? That when we become a Christian in our teenage years or our 20s or our 30s, it's really easy to take the view of God that we get then and to protect it and to always look to defend it against everyone else. But if we do that, very soon we're going to end up towards the end of our life having the exact same picture of God that we had at the beginning. And what we have to do is be willing to let God himself break and shatter some of our ideas and our notions about who he is, about what his plan is for our life, to hear Jeremiah, to hear Jesus, to see that this picture is bigger than just me or you, and then somehow to be able to build a bigger and more robust faith as we go forward. Does that make sense? As C.S. Lewis said, I want God, not my idea of God. I want Christ, not my idea of Christ. And out of love for you, I want you, not my projection or my idea of you. So I'm going to leave it there. And instead of praying, I'm going to, in just a second, invite up my friend Josie to read a poetic lament for Josiah in the vein of Jeremiah that's out there on the webpage, First Things. But before we do that, I want to bring up the ushers while Josie is reading, and then as Stan takes us back into worship. We're taking communion, this being the first Sunday of the month. And so those ushers who are handing out the elements will be passing those out to you. And then I'll come back a little later and walk us through that. But Father God, would you move mightily with us as we focus our eyes on your son Jesus, who is layered all throughout the scriptures, who you promised long ago, who you sent to redeem and reconcile the world. May we have our eyes squarely on him like the Israelites in the Old Testament looked at the snake that was put up on the post for them to be rescued, that somehow you are the only place we can turn to for the answers that we need, for the salvation that we require. And so we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.